Let me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in the book of 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to give our attention this evening to verses 3 through 11. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 3 and studying through verse 11. A passage that I've entitled, Know and Obey. We all know the song, Trust and Obey. But as we're going to see tonight, John would also say, Know and Obey, for there's no other way. And of course, the end would be, no other way. To have confidence that indeed you belong to Him. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 3 and reading through verse 11. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There are three great questions of life that are probably all answered by the same one word. The first question is this: what is the one true test that determines if your faith is real? What is the one true test that determines if your faith is real? Secondly, what is the one word that reveals whether or not you are merely a professor of salvation or a genuine possessor of salvation? What is the one word that determines whether or not you have mere profession or genuine possession? Question number three, what is the one thing that God desires most from His children? I am convinced that all three questions are answered by the same word, the word obedience. Chuck Colson, in his masterpiece, Loving God, said the essence of the Christian life is obedience. If you love Him, you will obey Him. And so to love Him is to obey Him, but also to know Him is to obey Him as well. So intimately wed in the theology of John is the word love and the word know, that the word love occurs right at 42 times in these five chapters, and the word know occurs 45 times in these five chapters. So 42 times he talks about our need to love, and 45 times he talks about our need to know. And so loving and knowing are intimately wed in the theology of John. Hence, I do believe we can say, in summarizing this passage before us this evening, that know and obey. There's no other way, no better way, than to show that you love the Lord. Now for John, there is a mammoth, a huge difference between saying and doing. Between saying and knowing. Let me just take you back for a moment and show you how clear this is in 1 John. Go back and look at chapter 1, verse 6 for just a moment. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, but walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Look at verse 6. He who says, he abides in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And then again in verse 9, he who says, he is in the light and hates his brother, is in darkness until now. John is going to teach us tonight in this section that obedience provides a test in four different areas that will reveal the genuineness of your faith and also provide four different avenues of assurance. Remember, we believe, based upon the purpose statement in 1 John 5:13, that 1 John was written that you and I might know that we have eternal life. And so in these verses, John is interested in providing avenues of assurance. He gives us four tests, and all four tests are related to the issue of obedience. And when you are obeying God, you can be assured that you know Him, that you are in Him, and that you abide in the light. All beautiful pictures of what it means to enjoy salvation. So the first thing he says in verses 3 through 5 is this: obedience is the test of our confidence. It is the test of our confidence. He starts verse 3, now by this. Now that phrase could look back to chapter 2 verses 1 through 2, but more likely and almost certainly he is looking forward. In other words, by what is following, you can know that you know him. And so he's going to introduce a new subject, and he's going to indicate to us and inform us as to how it is that we can be certain that we know the God who is light, we know the God who is love, and that we can have assurance that we are saved. Now the first thing he says is this: when you are obeying God, you can enjoy certainty. By this, now by this, we know, present tense, we are continually knowing that we have come to know, and the word know the second time has the idea of a reality in the past that has continuing effects even into the present. There was a time in the past when you came to know Him, and you still are in possession of that knowledge that you know Him. So by this, we continually know that we have come to know Him. And how is it that we keep continually, that we guard continually His commandments? The word keep there means to guard carefully as a treasure. In other words, the Bible says the commandments of God, something, by the way, he will mention 13 times in 1 John. He will mention it 6 times in verses 2-7 through chapter 4, verse 11, and a number of times here as well. Again and again and again, John wants you to understand the preciousness, the treasure that the commandments of God are to you and to me. Now we're going to see in a moment that he's going to zero in on one particular commandment, but yet that one commandment is actually one that gives birth to all the other commandments as well. And so here John says, those who know that they know him are continually in the habit of guarding as a precious treasure his commandments. You see, the false teachers, the Gnostics, argued for a mere intellectual, mystical, and esoteric kind of knowledge. They made a disconnect between what you know and how you live. And so for them, knowledge was mystical. Knowledge was esoteric. Knowledge was merely intellectual. John says no. True knowledge of the living God is a spiritual reality. It is a relational kind of truth. It is a spiritual knowledge. Now listen to me. It is a spiritual knowledge that is practical and life-changing. In other words, if your life has not been changed by the truth of God's Word, then you don't know God's Word. Merely having the intellectual component in your mind is foreign to the idea of John of really, truly knowing God. And so the idea of knowing God is wed to a change in your life, where your life now gives evidence of an intimate, spiritual, personal relationship with Him. In other words, John is convinced that regeneration, The new birth is going to usher in a new passion and a new desire in your heart. You now long to obey Him. You now desire to keep His commandments. Sometimes people struggle with their assurance. And so one of the things I often ask them in trying to help them settle this issue is, when you think about the Word of God, and when you think about the things God asks you to do, do you find in your heart a desire to obey God, or do you not care? Does it bother you when you disobey God, or do you give it no mind? And the fact of the matter is, a believer is going to have a passion to obey God, and it's going to grieve them when they do not. I believe John, when he penned these words, was probably influenced by Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where you have the discussion of the new covenant. And I think he is trying to say here that we are indeed new covenant type of people. And what does the Bible say in Jeremiah 31? I will put my law in their minds, and I will write my law where? On their hearts. For they will say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And therefore I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. John says, if you really know God, you will indeed enjoy certainty, because the law of God is now something that is written on your heart. Now let me make myself clear before I move on. Keeping the commandments is not a condition of knowing God, but keeping the commandments is a telltale sign that one does know God. In other words, he doesn't have in mind here any work salvation. That is not on the radar screen at all. He is simply saying, when you have been born again, when you have fled to Christ as your advocate and your atonement, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you will give evidence of that by the keeping of His commandments. It is not the condition of knowing God. It is the evidence that indeed you truly have come to know Him. And therefore, when you keep the commandments and you're obeying God, first of all, you enjoy certainty. But now, secondly, you also escape hypocrisy. Look at verse 4. Here's the first of the three "if he who says" statements here in chapter 2, verse 4, verse 6, and the third one in verse 9. He who says, I have come to know Him, and yet does not keep, and you'll notice that the word keep occurs in verse 3, again in verse 4, and even a third time in verse 5. He who says, I know Him, but he does not continually keep His commandments. And boy, John certainly not read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. John just calls it like it is. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In other words, John says, the one who is in the habit of continually saying, oh, I've come to know Him, and yet you do not obey Him, you do not keep and honor as a sacred treasure His commandments, John says, you're a liar, and literally, in this one, the truth not is. In other words, disobedience exposes these sayers as liars and hypocrites. John says the truth is altogether absent from your life. And as we're going to see as we move toward the end of the paragraph, amazingly, many of them don't even realize how far from the truth they have moved. I don't think there's any more tragic illustration of this than King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Take your Bible for just a moment and turn back there. I'm only going to hit the high points of it. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God comes to Saul and tell Saul, bottom line, to wipe out the Amalekites. Look at chapter 15 of 1 Samuel and verse 1. If you haven't turned there, I'll just read for you. Now Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words, the command of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Verse 4, so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Now look at verse 8. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now look at verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and look at this. Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And in Saul's presence, Samuel, in a very similar vein to what John just gave us, says, you're a liar. You're a liar, and the truth is not in you. Verse 14, you say you perform the commandment of the Lord? Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they, not me, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, not me, the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And bottom line, he basically says to him, you have the kingdom taken away from you. Verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen to God and do what God says, than the fat of rams for rebellion. It is like the sin of witchcraft, of divination, and stubbornness. It is like iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king. You see, Saul forgot that obedience is doing God's work God's way. Obedience is doing what God wants you to do, when God wants you to do it, where God wants you to do it, and the way that God wants you to do it. And only by those means can you and I escape the sin of hypocrisy. So obedience, we enjoy certainty. Obedience, we escape hypocrisy. Obedience, we experience maturity. Look at verse 5. But in contrast to verse 4, whoever does continually keep, who continually guards his word. Notice that the word is a synonym for commandment. To keep the word is to keep the commandment. To keep the commandment is to keep the word. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected or matured in him. And by this, we know that we are in him. This verse, many have said, is a wonderful summary of what Jesus delivered in his upper room discourse in John chapter 13 through 16. We see here the third time of the use of the word, he who keeps. And now he says, when you keep his word, truly the love of God. And I believe here, the phrase the love of God does not mean God's love for us, but rather it is our love for God. Our love for God, when we keep his commandments, is perfected. It is matured. It reaches its intended goal. In other words, by loving God, Not only do we honor God, but God takes us and moves us further toward maturity, Christ-likeness, and the goal for which He saved us in the first place. We who keep His Word, truly the love of God is perfected in Him, in that one. And of course, this is a very prominent idea in John's writings. 35 times in the Gospel and the Epistles, John will talk about abiding in Him, living in Him, being in Him. In other words, he sees a huge difference between a sayer and a doer, or in this context, a sayer and a keeper. Let me raise a question tonight for you. Why is it that Danny Aiken stays faithful to Charlotte Aiken in the context of our marriage, vows that were taken almost 24 years ago? Why is it that I maintain my fidelity to our marriage covenant? Well, there are a number of possibilities. One would be that I do it because I have to. Another is I do it because I need to. And there may be some truth to that. I mean, I'll be the first to acknowledge she's made some pretty radical threats so that if something ever happens to me, she's the one who did it. So anyway, she has made some pretty radical threats about my future if I were to behave in an inappropriate way. But I guess I could say I'm faithful to her because I need to. I'm faithful to her because I have to. Or maybe it's I'm faithful to her because I want to. I'm faithful to her because I love her. In other words, it is not law, but it is love that both constrains and compels me to love her. And John says here that in the context of God, your loving Him is an evidence that you indeed honor Him, that you belong to Him. It is made evident by the fact that you are obeying Him, and indeed it will bring you to maturity, allow you to escape hypocrisy, and also enjoy certainty. You see, obedience is absolutely essential to the test of your confidence. But now, secondly, obedience is also the test of our confession. Verse 6, he who says he is continually abiding in Him, could be God, could be Christ, I think it is probably more looking to Christ, ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Now, verse 6 is the second of the false teacher's claims to know God. It is actually a claim that you and I can make in the right context. He who says, I continually am abiding in Him. And so now John is going to confront us directly to the face with the issue of becoming more like Christ. And bottom line, he says this, it is one thing for you to say you know Him, but it is something altogether different for you to walk like Him. And so he says, first of all, you've got a statement to prove. The statement is, whoever are the ones saying, I continually abide in Him. I know Christ. I love Jesus. I'm rightly related to God. John says, your words are not enough. Your words are not enough. You have a statement that you must prove. Vance Havner, that wonderful, witty North Carolina evangelist who is now with the Lord, said so many incredible things, but one thing has stuck with me through the years. Vance Havner used to say, what we live is what we really believe. Everything else is just religious talk. And he's right. What we live is what we really believe. We do have a statement to prove, because everything else is just religious talk. So you have a statement to prove, but secondly, you have a Savior for a pattern. He who says, I am continually abiding in Him, ought himself, there's a moral imperative there, ought himself also to walk, how? Just as He walked. Now, my friends, this is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament, prominent also in the writings of Paul and Peter. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul can write, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for to this cause you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. And so John says obedience, it's actually the test of your confession. You say, I abide in Him. He says, then you ought yourself to walk just as He walked. You know, I discovered that children, especially little boys, love to imitate their daddies. They just can't help it. It's in them. They look up to daddy. They are proud of him. They admire him. He's their hero. And so little boys just love to imitate their daddy. When we lived in Dallas, and I was in Bible college and then seminary, I used to referee basketball games to make some additional money to help our family. And my boys loved to go watch me referee basketball. And in fact, they decided when they were little that they wanted to be referees. And so my grandmother Galloway, my mother's mother, she's a wonderful seamstress. She made them nice little knit black pants and nice zebra stripe pullover shirts. We got them little whistles, and I would go to a basketball game, and coming in right behind me in their little referee uniforms would be Nathan and Jonathan. Now, it really worked out to my benefit because it's pretty hard for folks to yell at the referee when there's his two sons over there dressed up just like him, you know, loving and looking up to their daddy. And yet it was a reminder to me, even by that kind of little simple and precious example of how carefully our children do watch their parents, and how it is the case, whether you want it to be so or not, that your children often, most often, grow up to be just like you. And so in one sense, John is simply saying here, who's your real father? Who's your real spiritual daddy? Is it indeed within your heart that you want to be like him, like Jesus? Is he really not only your Savior, but your hero, your model, the one that you aspire to be like? Do you want to be like him? You see, obedience is the test of your confession. It's one thing to say it. It's a completely different thing to live it. Number three, obedience is also the test of our commandment. Verse 7 and verse 8, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And then he says something rather odd. It almost sounds like the old man has lost it and he's becoming senile. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, what in the world is he trying to say? Well, first of all, notice he begins with the word brethren, a word that he will use six times in this letter. It's actually the Greek word agapetoi. It could be translated beloved. I think the NIV says dear friends. It is a term of endearment. John very much is now writing like a pastor, overlooking the welfare of his children in the faith. And so he doesn't write harshly. He writes graciously and gently, kind of to mitigate the very strong words that he has just delivered. And yet, at the same time, he uses the word brethren to move the conversation forward. Now, we were talking about commandments in verse 3 and verse 4. He's going to talk about commandments now in verse 7 and verse 8. And yet now he's going to zero in on one very specific and one very particular commandment, and it will become very clear what that commandment is. It is the commandment to love. Now, what is it that John says about this commandment to love? Well, first of all, he says it was proclaimed in conversion. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you. The Gnostics were saying you need something in addition to Christ. You need something more than what the apostles have given you. And John says, no, 1,000 times no. I'm not giving you anything new, but rather I'm giving you an old commandment. And to emphasize it, he repeats it twice in verse 7. I'm giving you an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. In other words, John's opponents, the Gnostic false teachers, were minimizing our ethical behavior. They were saying, bottom line, it really doesn't matter how you live. All that matters is what you know. John says, on the contrary, what matters is both what you know and how you live. Now, repeatedly throughout the letter, John is going to use this phrase from the beginning. And so contextually, every time we see it, we'll have to ask the question, what does he mean when he says from the beginning? Well, in this context, I believe he is really looking back to their conversion, the beginning of their Christian life. And he's saying, look, nothing has changed since you came to Christ. Nothing is to be added. Nothing needs to be new. Nothing has changed. This commandment is an old commandment. You had it from the very beginning of your conversion. Also, I think he would say, it's old in the sense that it also goes all the way back to the law. The fact of the matter is, in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, Moses wrote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so that which was rooted in the Old Testament was proclaimed in their conversion, and therefore there's nothing new about this commandment to love one another. And then yet, it is new. It does have a different nature now, and that's what he tries to argue in verse 8 by saying, secondly, this commandment was personified in Christ. Again, or to add to what I just said, a new commandment I write to you, which thing, now here it is, look at it, which thing is true in him. In other words, he now gets Christocentric in this commandment. And he says, this commandment is as old as the law. This commandment was with you from the moment of your conversion, and yet when Christ walked on this earth, that old commandment to love others as yourself took on a completely new nature. In fact, there's no doubt in my mind that ringing in the ears of John when he penned this were the words of Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus said, and I quote, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, there's nothing new about that. There's nothing new about that. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Oh, but Danny, read the rest of the verse. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, there's the newness. Oh, yes, the commandment is found in Leviticus 19:18. But in the life of Christ, this commandment takes a completely different turn. There's now a depth to it that we had never seen before. There is a sacrificial component to it that we could have never understood apart from the cross of Christ and His substitutionary atonement on our behalf, whereby He took our place and bore in His body our sins. Yes, it's old, oh, but it's new, because those words look completely different as we look through the lenses of the life of Jesus. It is personified in Christ, but here's the neat thing, it doesn't stop there. It is also present in you. For he says, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. In other words, the love that Jesus Christ has had for you and me, you and I now can have for others. That's why John 13, 35 adds, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. What kind of love one for another? The same kind of love that the Lord has shown to us. In other words, Jesus taught us we don't love people because they're lovely. We don't love people if they do what we want them to do. We don't love people because they are the way we would like them to be. I like to say it this way. We love people anyway. We love people, period. We love them even when they are not lovely. Why? Because that's exactly how Jesus loved you and loved me. And so the love that we see in Christ, it's of a different nature. And the love that we see in Christ now becomes a love that you and I can show to others. And boy, did Paul get personal or what? When in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That is not an emotional love, brothers and sisters. That is a volitional love, an act of your will whereby you choose to love the object of your affection, even if and even when they may not be lovely. And so it is proclaimed in conversion. The love commandment was there from the beginning. It is personified in Christ. Boy, He makes love look completely different than we've ever seen it before. It is now present in you and me because of His living in us and our abiding in Him. We can love others like this. And then fourthly, it will be perfected in the consummation. He says there in verse 8, the darkness is passing away, and the true light, it is already shining. In other words, the new commandment has inaugurated a new day, a new age. Perfect love as revealed in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has dealt a death blow to darkness and to sin. And so darkness is on the run. But the darkness cannot outrun the light. He who is the light of the world has come as the King of light, the King of love. He is already reigning. And we are simply waiting for the full manifestation and the full consummation, which is our study in the Revelation clearly taught us, is just around the corner. And so it is perfected in the consummation, and obedience is the test of our commandment. Are you really about the business day in and day out of loving others just like Jesus has loved you? Number four, obedience is also the test of our communion. It is the test of our communion. He says there in verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. In contrast, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. In contrast again, he who hates his brother is in darkness. He walks in darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Seven times in the Epistle of John, he will use the idea of dark or darkness. Five times in rapid fire succession right here in verses 8 through 11. What does he say about the idea of obedience being the test of our communion? Well, first of all, he says this: obedience affects and is an indicator of your position. Verse 9, he who says, I am in the light, but he is continually hating his brother, he is in darkness until now. John, as an aged man, a tradition says, was brought out to speak to his people there in Ephesus, brought out on a pallet. When John came out, all he uttered were these words: love one another. When John was asked, why do you say that and only that? Tradition says that John simply replied, because it is enough. Love one another. Why? Because it is enough. Now, folks, that's quite a transformation for a man who was called a son of thunder. It's quite a transformation for a man who forbid others to minister in Jesus' name because they were not part of their group. Quite a change for a man who wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan village because they would not receive them. Quite a change in a man who, along with his brother, fought to have the preeminent place in the future kingdom. God had done a great work in John's life. He now knew that love was new in experience. It was new in emphasis. It was new in expression. It was also new in endurance. And that love, as opposed to hate, makes it very clear where you are in your position. And it does not matter that you might say, I'm in the light. John says, if you're in the habit of hating your brother, you are in darkness even now. As James Merritt well says, if you hate because of face, place, or race, you're in darkness, you are lost, you are unregenerate, there is no middle ground, no in-between position. It affects our position. Secondly, it affects our practice. Verse 10 again is the positive corollary. He who is continually loving his brother, he abides in the light. And there's no cause for stumbling in him. You are continually loving your brother, you're in the light. And there's no occasion for stumbling. You don't cause yourself to stumble. You don't cause others to stumble. The word stumble is the Greek word scandalon. We get our word scandal from it. In certain contexts, the word was used for the trigger arm for a deadly trap. And so John, in essence, says, if you are continually loving your brother, there's no cause of the trap snapping down and catching someone. No, not at all. But rather, those who are loving in this way, there is no occasion at all for anyone to stumble. In other words, as you love others in this way, you bless them, you don't curse them. You help them, you don't hinder them. You lift them up, you don't tear them down. Indeed, when you're loving others in this kind of a way, back to verse 6, you are walking just like Jesus walked. It affects our practice. Thirdly, it also affects our perception. As I was studying through this again last week and even the first part of this week, verse 11 just broke my heart. Because I saw a picture of the person that is painted here for us. Just walk through it carefully and notice the horrible portrait that John gives. But the one who is continually hating his brother, number one, he's in darkness. Number two, he walks in darkness. Number three, poor fool, doesn't even know where he's going. Number four, why? Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In darkness, there's not only the absence of love, there's also the absence of God. And John says they don't even know it. They don't even know where they are. They don't even know where they're going. They've lived in darkness so long. It's really like home. Charles Finney, a man that I would not endorse all of his theology, did get it right in my judgment when he talked about revival, when he said, and I quote, "Revival is nothing less than a new beginning of obedience to God." Let me read that again. "Revival is nothing less than a new beginning of obedience to God. When revival comes, obedience to the truth is the one and only thing that matters." Came across the story of an old medieval castle that was discovered some years ago, and on the inside of one of the walls, these words were discovered. I close with these. "You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk in me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not." Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word is clear tonight. If we love you, we will keep your commandments. And obedience is a fourfold test that gives us the assurance that we truly do know you, live in you, walk in the light, and have indeed embraced the one who is life himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if we do know you, we ought to walk as you walk. You ought to be our pattern, our example, our model, our hero, our Savior, our everything. And so, Lord, help us to realize tonight that what we say is not enough. What we live and what we do must also be present as well. And Lord, I pray tonight, even for those who are faithful to come on a Wednesday night, if they look into their heart and examine their lives and find out that they are more of a sayer than they are a doer, more of a talker than they are a keeper, I pray, Lord, that they would examine their heart to make sure, to make certain that they know you. For Lord, you say that if we say we know you and we do not keep your commandments, we are a liar. And the truth is not in us. Those are not my words. Those are your words. May we believe them. And may they convict our hearts. And do the surgery that needs to take place in our souls. that it might be evident to a world that's skeptical and cynical that we truly have been changed and that we truly do belong to you. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.